So we're going to begin this morning with a little Bible knowledge quiz. You love quizzes? The teacher normally asks, well, this will prove whether you've read the material. So have you read the Bible? That's actually going to make it easier to answer this question. It's multiple choice. I know fill in the blank is tougher because you have to think of the answer, but there's three choices and the right answer is here. So that makes it easier for you, okay? One question. The Bible teaches that almost all of time and eternity is a story of, here's your choices, A, perfection, B, mild disorder, C, total chaos. So think about that for a minute. You know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot of different stories in that span, of course. But would you summarize? The scripture tells us that almost all of time and eternity is a story of perfection, disorder. If you're a person who, I'll get to the answer in a minute. If you're a person who prefers the short version of things, here's a way to look at the scriptures. The Bible can be divided into three chapters. Or if you prefer the theater, we could say acts of a play. Does anybody actually know, while we're in Bible quiz, how many chapters are in the Bible? I'd actually more be interested to know who's the person who sits down to count this out, but somebody did that. And it's 1,189. I know, pretty edifying, right? You're going to be thrilled to go home knowing that today. We talked in recent weeks about the fact that biblical writers didn't write in chapters, that editors or scribes later, to facilitate people finding something in the Bible, divided into chapters and verses. So here's trivia you don't need to know. There's actually five books in the Bible which were not divided into chapters by editors. Can somebody tell me which ones those were? Come on, Bible students. There's four in the New Testament that only have one chapter. Okay, I heard Philemon, Jude, 2 John, and 3 John. Okay, those four don't have a chapter. So when you say Jude 9, it's just verse 9. But the book of Psalms, which has 150 chapters, is a compilation of 150 different poems or songs, and the editors did not divide that one up. So that's the fifth. So if you're bored and want to stump somebody at work this week, you can say, just pretend you knew that and weren't told. Okay. So here's the three chapters of the scripture in my mind. The first one is Genesis 1 and 2. The third chapter is Revelation 21 and 22. And the second act of this play, we call the scripture, is in material the longest one, Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. Genesis 1 and 2 is a story of, in our multiple choice question, of perfection, isn't it? Revelation 21 and 22 tells about the restoration to perfection. And the rest of the Bible, the second chapter or act in this play, varies between disorder, chaos, and total anarchy at times. Kind of reminds you of the 21st century, doesn't it? It would be easy in the quiz question to choose B, wouldn't it? Because that's our experience. We live in chapter 2, that's all we know. But in fact, almost all of eternity before God's creation and all after the return of Christ is perfection. That's the answer to the question. This is what Scripture teaches. Our God is perfect. He lives in perfection. He created in perfection. He's anguished that man has destroyed the perfection he made, and he's going to restore it all. We live life in the middle. It's the shortest part of history, though it's the longest part of the Bible. From Adam and Eve's sin until the redemption of all things, is a very brief interlude. A minute part of eternity, though the biggest section of the Bible. We start with perfection. It says in Genesis 1 that God created in days 1 through 5. At the end of the day, it says, and God saw all that he made, and he declared that it was good. And on day 6, when creation culminated in the creating mankind, it says he saw that it was very good. So he created in perfection. Of course he would. Why wouldn't God do that? Why wouldn't he make the best that he could possibly make? We're that way, aren't we? Maybe if you've been fired 21 times from your job, you're not that person. But ideally, most human beings do the best that they can do. That's because we're created in the image and likeness of God, and he is that way. And so when he made humankind, he said it was very good. Perfection also, but somehow a step above the rest that he had created. And that difference is the likeness of God. In chapter 2 of God's story, Adam and Eve, that culmination of the creation that showed his image and likeness, chose to disobey. Which one of the commandments did they disobey? The one commandment that they had. They didn't have 10, remember? They didn't have 35. They had one. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Doesn't that kind of bring back in your memory when mom was leaving to do errands one day and said, I'm just going to tell you this one thing to do. And you biffed it when she came home. Honey, did you? Yep. And so they began the chaos that we live in. And the reason we are tempted to say, well, B must be the answer. Or C. It's actually clear in Genesis that there were two phases of creation. We use creation with a capital C to think of this moment that started in Genesis 1. But that clearly is the second phase of creation. For God first created angels. In our theology, that means the beliefs that we extract from this word, we believe that God is eternally existing, not created by anyone or any outside force, but that angels were not, that they were created by God. And it's quite clear both in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, I'm not going to do a class of theology here, that the angels were created beforehand and that the fall of Satan happened before the creation of the world. Angels, too, of course, were created in perfection because that's what God does. And remained that way, we actually don't know for how long. But one day the archangel, which means the chief, the angels have a hierarchy and someone's in charge of them, and he decided to try to overthrow Jesus, the Son, and take his place. Of course he failed because God is God. And one third of the angels followed him in this rebellion. They still live in rebellion. And their name, they are called in our scriptures demons or sometimes angels of darkness. And what we wish would have happened that day is that they had been sent to the abyss and tied up for eternity. That will happen. But it did not happen. They did not lose all of their power and authority. That's shown in Genesis 3 already. The serpent came to tempt Eve. We know that the serpent is a manifestation of Satan. And made it clear that chaos preceded the creation that we know. I'm not going to talk any more about demons right now. That's actually part of our topic for next week. I'm not sure if that attracts you to come back or makes you think maybe I should leave for Memorial Day. But the result, interestingly, repeats itself. When Satan rebelled against the Son and was followed in this rebellion, it says that these angels were expelled from the presence of God. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were expelled from the garden. So this lesson about God is repeating itself. God does not want his perfection invaded by disobedience. We say this about a bushel of apples. We understand that, don't we? It only takes how many to spoil the whole bushel? Just one bad apple, doesn't it? So God's going to make that right, and that's chapter 3 of his story. Eternity future, revelation. Perfection will return. Peace, love, worship, glory to God alone. No more pain and sickness and tears. Here's how John described it in his vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he was seated on the throne, said, "I am making everything new." And said to me, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb are the temple. The city doesn't need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. No day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen? So that's the description of the return to perfection that we know about. We don't know what it looks like. We haven't experienced. We're waiting for the redemption of something that we have never experienced and yet somehow our souls long for. But for this brief intermission, we live life in the middle. And that life is full of something that God didn't create initially and that it's not going to be in chapter 3. Storms. I asked in the sermon notes, do you have a traumatic memory of a childhood storm and your feelings? Mine actually is a story of empathy for my little brother. My grandma Bubna came to visit us in Minneapolis. She lived in Glendale, California, and was a dorm mother at a military academy. Those of you who've been in the military and didn't have dorm mothers, this was a school for boys whose parents apparently thought they needed more discipline. And my grandma Bubna was one of those people. We considered her more sergeant or general than grandma, loving at times, but very harsh. And she was babysitting one evening. Our parents had gone out and sat on the couch reading a story when a storm that we had not heard approaching came suddenly, thunder and a large crack of lightning just very close to our house. And Joel, my little brother, 3 years of age, jumped and screamed and began to cry. And General Grandma knew that that wasn't appropriate, so she scolded him very sternly and said, "Joel, now you stop that crying immediately." I don't actually recommend that parenting tactic or grandparenting. And amazingly, it didn't help. He actually started crying more. Pretty natural reaction, though, for a three-year-old, isn't it? Have you noticed that life doesn't have a smartphone app? Isn't it amazing? Once those exist, we expect one for everything, don't we? Weather does. Of the apps on my phone, perhaps that's the one I access the most. Because we want to know ahead of time when a storm is coming. Nobody teaches us that. People who don't hardly ever go outside want to know if it's going to be a nice day, don't they? We don't have hurricanes in our state, but we're intrigued at the images in Florida when a storm is there, but 3 days ahead of time when people are boarding up their house and running to the grocery store to buy milk and pop and beer. Interestingly, all things that need refrigeration when they know their power is about to go out. I've never understood that. But we like to be ready for storms, don't we? Preparation, that's a good thing. Don't be surprised. Don't run out. And this is what happens in the story that we read from Mark chapter 4. The Sea of Galilee, a little geography lesson here, sits 700 feet below sea level. And on the north end of it is a mountain called Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet high. So if you're not that good at math, that's about 10,000 feet difference between the top of the mountain and the level of the sea. And very commonly, a mass of cold air rushing down from the mountain clashed with the warm air coming up from the sea. And frequently, very sudden and impressive storms, thunderstorms, would occur. And this one must have been extraordinarily strong, because these disciples, not all of them, but four of them at least we know, are fishermen. Not fishermen like you, but professional fishermen. This was their business and occupation. They had been raised by fathers who were fishermen. And this is their home base. They fish on the Sea of Galilee. There weren't boat trailers like we have. I'll take my boat to any one of the 10,000 lakes. No, their boats parked in this sea, and they knew it. And they thought what? That they were going to die. So it's not just a wind and a little bit of rain. Now, obviously, I'm using this storm as a metaphor today for trials, challenges, obstacles that we face in life. And usually, I think, we don't see them coming on the radar, do we? Almost always, what we would call a storm is a complete surprise. I should have known. I should have been ready. If only I had known. I didn't see this coming. Why didn't God give me a warning? And we go back over the last month or weeks and think, shouldn't I have seen that this boss was going to fire me? Shouldn't I have sent something to my health to know I was getting sick? Shouldn't I have been watching my account to know that my account was being hacked? Shouldn't I have? Jesus doesn't chide the disciples. Doesn't say, hey, didn't you guys see this coming? Isn't this your profession? It's easy to relate to their reactions, isn't it? Teacher, don't you care if we drowned? How easy is it to doubt God's care for us? I think you'll agree with me that for some strange reason, we who are the children of God, who embrace God as our Lord, who embrace Jesus as Savior, we somehow restrict this only to our spiritual life, don't we? Right? You've had a job go bad before and you didn't say, well, that's it then, I'll never work again in my life. Nope, you found another job. You've gotten sick before and didn't say, well, I'll just give up on health then. I'll eat, drink, and smoke myself to death, because if I'm going to be sick, I just will die. Who says that? When relational things go bad, how many people have you known who are divorced and decide to remarry? I'm going to try that again. That encourages me, actually. How many times when you're people whose finances have gone horrible didn't just say, well, I'm going to abandon money. I'll just plant everything I need, and I'm never going to need money again. Everything else in life goes bad, and we insist and persist and try again. But for some reason, when our faith in God is shaken, it's very easy to say, well, if God treats me like that, if He doesn't care, then forget about this. Who needs belief? You know the answer to that question, by the way? Everyone needs belief. We cannot live without something anchoring our soul, because we know life is full of storms. Why are you so afraid? Was the first question Jesus asked after, at least in Mark's telling of it, after the storm had been stilled. Why are you so afraid? It's easy to ask ourselves that question after what we consider a challenge has passed. Maybe it got better and solved like the storm that was calmed. Maybe it got worse. It resulted in firing or bankruptcy or the death of a loved one. But somehow we look back later and think, why was I so fearful of that? And many of us are bound by fear of storms that have not even come yet and maybe won't. A lot of people convince themselves in their desire to be ready that something bad is about to happen. And so instead of worrying about it afterwards, why don't I just get ahead of the game? What did our Lord say about that? Don't worry about tomorrow. Here's an encouraging word about tomorrow. It's got enough troubles of its own. If you think there's trouble today, then why don't we just deal with those ones? Do you still have no faith? That was his second question. You're never going to be encouraged by that question, are you? And especially by the one in whom you have put your faith. And they asked, who is this? It says in verse 41, they were terrified. That seems maybe the reaction when they think the boat is going to be swamped, and they'll sink. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Though even in Mark's succinct telling of the gospel, they have already seen these men healings. They have seen demons expelled. But they haven't seen power over nature. And what's the miracle that terrified them, that convinced them? Verse 39 says, the wind died down and it was completely calm. Those are two very distinct things. The fishermen would have known that. The miracle is not that the wind died down. It always does. And if you have experienced storms out hiking or driving or in a boat or just looking out your window, you know sometimes very strong winds cease very quickly. But not the waves, never. On a stormy lake, when the winds cease, the waves continue for a couple of hours. But not this day. It says the wind died down and it was immediately calm. And the four fishermen would have known that has never happened. This is clearly divine power. And they were terrified. And your message notes is a verse from John 16 where Jesus, in the hours before his crucifixion, is speaking to the disciples. Actually, I didn't get the whole verse in. It reads like this. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Don't think that was a revelation. Pretty sure these 12 men who heard those words already knew that was true. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Translations, a little earlier ones said, but be of good cheer, precisely the thing we'll just never be tempted to do in the middle of a storm, isn't it? So I have told you these things, Jesus said. What things were those? So if you look back in the Gospel of John, while he's in the upper room, he talks about the disbelief of the Jewish people. He predicted his betrayal by Judas. He predicted Peter's denial. He comforted the disciples. He told about the fact that he was leaving and said, don't worry, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He talked about the world will hate you, that their grief would turn to joy. Some very, what we would call, discouraging pieces of news. And he says, these things I have told you so that in me you will have peace. You'll have trouble in the world, but take heart. And it occurs to me some might be hearing this story today and say, Nice story, Pastor. It's actually, I like miracles. Sweet for them. But it seems pretty irrelevant in my life just because of the time element. Okay, so a storm came up. Natural. Jesus is napping. Seems a little hard to believe. They panicked. Yeah, I understand that. I've panicked before. But the storm you refer to, Pastor, in my life this is weeks, it's months. We're talking about years already. So I do give myself the right to ask this question. Why is Jesus sleeping? Where is he? So I ask this question. If you knew your storm would be calmed in 5 minutes, would you still panic? The truth is that could happen. You don't know that. And yet you chose to panic. I'm saying that very carefully because I have panicked in my life too. When it seemed totally illogical to me, I had a physical condition for a couple of years called reflux, and I'd wake up in the middle of the night panicking, thinking, you know what, I'm pretty sure I'm having a heart attack. And I went to the hospital 2 a.m. And thankfully, I was not having a heart attack. And my doctor, who was a cardiologist, said, Tim, this is, after some exams, this is what's happening. The next time you feel that, don't panic. So what do you think happened the next time I woke up in the middle of the night feeling it? I totally disregarded what my doctor said, and I went to the hospital again. And my wife said, the doctor said not to do this. And I said, the doctor's not me. I'm panicking. I'm going to the hospital. See, knowing stuff, this is what we think, helps us a lot. No, it doesn't. Many times, information is not that helpful. I'm not sharing that story to say, be like Pastor Tim, panic and go to the hospital. But I've felt panic syndrome before. So here's how you could think about this storm. You haven't died yet. Remember, this was their fear, wasn't it? Not a storm. They had seen those before. They said, this is the big one. We're going under. And we all fear that, don't we? I know people who know Jesus, who believe in eternity. I'm going to be in the Father's house. Yeah, I look forward to that too. But I don't look forward to death or suffering. But we know that we're mortal. We do know that we're going to die. That's not a surprise, right? So what do we take away from this then? Yes, I need to believe this truth. In this world, I'm going to have trouble. I do have some. I'm going to have others. I don't see them coming. I'm going to be surprised. Knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus does not mean we get a free pass on the storms of life, right? If this was a guarantee of a life with no difficulties, wouldn't there be more people believing in Christ? Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? And in fact, some who are looking for evidence get discouraged by looking at our lives, don't they? Isn't that guy, doesn't he trust in Jesus? And he's going through that kind of pain? So why would I do that? So don't just embrace that part of Matthew 16:33, but embrace all of it. I want you to have peace. Take heart in the troubles of life because I've overcome the world. The Gospels tell us, not surprisingly, that these men fished again after that day. They weren't fishing this day. They were just trying to cross the lake. They saw storms again that were not calmed by Jesus. And they didn't quit getting in boats and quit fishing. So this is the main lesson. Don't abandon God when there's trouble. Don't accuse Him. Don't get overtaken by fear. Don't waver in your faith. Choose not to be terrified. Sure, you've heard this before about the commands and promises of the Bible. The most frequently occurring command in all of Scripture is, do not fear. It's never a suggestion or an idea. It's always in the imperative, a commandment. Do not be afraid. And the most commonly occurring promise is, I am with you. How many times did God speak that to Israel, to prophets, to individuals, to groups? I am with you. Here's what we learned from the disciples. It's easy to criticize their reactions, but here's a good thing they did in the midst of the storm. Did you catch it? Call out to Jesus. Yeah. Now, you don't have to wake him up as they did. What did we read in Psalm 121? Our Lord does not slumber. He doesn't get tired. He is not sleeping. You don't have to shake him and scream. But what we imagine in this story is that was the second action, wasn't it? First, they would have tried their own expertise. Face the boat into the storm, we know that, into the waves. Lower the sail, we know that. Start bailing water. Isn't this how we react to trouble? Trouble, yeah, I've seen that before, I got this. How many of us tell about our trouble on social media to get other people sending positive thoughts our way before we talk to God about it? So our Jesus is not sleeping, is he? Jesus and his power, that's the central point of the story. Not that the boat didn't go down, not that the water calmed, not that Jesus got irritated that someone woke him up from his nap. Are you that way? These men, here's the central part of this story, had made a life decision to follow Jesus. So it'd be remiss to look at this passage and not say this today. If you're here today at Hope and you have not done that, today is the best possible day remaining in your life to make that decision. The best day actually would have been yesterday or the day before. But since we got to today, this is the best possible day remaining to make this decision. And this story doesn't have meaning to you without that. Put your faith in Jesus, not to give you a life without storms, but to make sure that you can transition from chapter 2, chaos and anarchy, to chapter 3 of the Bible, to perfection, to have your sins forgiven. We're going to pray and ask for God's help to trust and not panic in the storms that come in life. But this prayer I'm going to pray first of you, of someone who maybe wants to express their belief in Christ today. And perhaps you'd just like to repeat these phrases in your heart and express your faith in God. Let's talk to the Father, shall we? It's not that hard to talk to God. You just say what's on your heart, and he already knows it. So if you want to believe in Jesus today, just say these words to him. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and you're a Savior. So I'm asking your forgiveness. Forgive the wrong things I've done. Forgive the chaos that I have made of my life. The perfection that you intended and I destroyed. And I trust in you to keep your promise that those who call on me and believe will be saved. Amen. And Lord, every one of us cries out to you today. We're not just products of a life in chaos. Even without Adam and Eve, you know the truth and we know it. We have contributed enough to make chaos and disorder out of your image and likeness. Teach us to be grateful that you have not given us a life without difficulty and challenge and hurdles. That builds our character, it refines our faith, it helps us trust you, it helps us help others. But most of all, it helps us not put down our anchor too deep and remind us that this is not the final address. We're not going to make life perfect here. That's reserved for getting to the Father's house. So deliver us from accusing you and abandoning and panicking and saying, God, where in the world are you? When it's raining hard and the wind is blowing. Strengthen our faith, for we love and serve the one who is able to stand up and hold out his hands and say, quiet. That might be what our Lord will choose to do in our storms this week, and it might not be. And our love and devotion for you says, we worship no matter what the result. Do this in our lives for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.